The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be picking up where we left off last week. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in the second half of verse 10 and go through 22 today. And as I was studying this, he's picking up on the error of false teaching. If the first chapter was, the title of the sermon series is Truth or Consequences. So the first chapter is about the effects or the consequences of truth. Then the second chapter is about the effects or the consequences of error. And then Peter's going to bring it all together in the third chapter, and he's going to say, let me just give you examples of both. Let me show you in real time what this looks like. And so he was preparing us the last 4 or 5 weeks, explaining to us that truth really does matter. And we're all good with that. We're understanding it. We're understanding that the gospel is not only for justification, it's for sanctification, that the same grace that saves you is the same grace that will sanctify you, that those whom God calls to follow Him, He also calls to lead a holy life, and He undergirds us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And this is all set against the background of false teaching. We understand that. We're good with that. I don't know what you felt like, but when he started talking about the false teachers, specifically last week, I felt a little uncomfortable. You talk about the false teaching, we can all go, rah, rah, that's terrible, let's fight against it the whole bit. You start putting a name and a face on that false teaching, it gets a little uncomfortable, because what Peter is saying is, these are folks in your midst. These are friends. These are neighbors. These are confidants. And they've infiltrated the church, and they're hurting it. Before we get going, I wanted to kind of set the stage by explaining what Peter is doing here as he paints a portrait of these false teachers. And as I was thinking through preparing for the sermon, I remember that when I was a kid, I used to hear the theme song, and unless you're over 40, you won't remember this, so. The theme song for Mutual of Omaha's what? Wild Kingdom. Okay, there's a few of us out there, all right? And basically, it was the precursor to any sort of Crocodile Hunter or Animal Planet or whatever else. And I would run as quick as I could and slide in and watch this show, which I just thought was great. And I think all of us enjoy this. I know my kids do because they're into Animal Planet and any of those survival shows, right? You know, Crocodile Hunter, where the host seemingly always coincidentally finds himself face-to-face with some sort of predator, right? And we like to see, okay, how is he going to recognize and know what the defense mechanisms are? How's he going to survive this attack? And the shows typically focus on the predator's instincts, the predator's actions, and his attack mechanism. And as I watch these shows, I'm kind of into the more of the underwater stuff. One of my favorite predators is the anglerfish. I don't know if you've seen this, but the anglerfish is this kind of small, puffy fish with little bitty dorsal fins, and growing out of his spine over his head is this filament. And he can wiggle this thing around like a lure. And there's many different species. The one I particularly like is the one that was featured in, Finding Nemo, right? And at the end of this lure, at the end of this filament, is a light. And it's a fish that resides, I think, couple of thousand feet below sea level, and this light attracts the fish, and he is camouflaged by the darkness. And what happens is a fish will bite or bump into this filament, and there is an attack mechanism where those jaws just come down over this fish. He is a predator fish. Not only that, he is able to dislocate his jaw, expand his stomach, and eat prey twice his size. And I thought, there's my illustration. That's a false teacher. You say, golly, Rod, that's pretty strong. Hang with me. Don't leave yet. I'll explain why. These false teachers are like these anglerfish. Why? because they're seemingly harmless. Because they use lures and they attract their prey through deception. And they're in it to hunt. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, you're not alone. But Peter is very, very specific, very, very purposeful about making us uncomfortable. Why? Because he realizes the danger going on here. He realizes the potential danger of well-liked, well-spoken, false teachers in our midst. They will destroy not just the church, they will destroy souls. So let's get comfortable with this uncomfortability. Today, Peter, just like the crocodile hunter or any of the other TV hosts, is going to educate us on this spiritual predator. And he's going to do so by showing us how they think, how they act, and how they hunt. And it's all for the purpose of creating a distrust in us. That once we determine that something's not right coming out of their mouth with regards to the Word of God, once they have disqualified themselves doctrinally, that we need to realize the danger. He basically wants to put a very, very healthy fear and a distrust of spiritual predators within us. And he's going to do it by explaining what they're like. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Gracious Father, as we come to you this morning, we want to offer you our hearts open, ready, and willing to receive your word. May we leave our baggage at the door. May we realize that you are the audience as we gather for worship. May we reflect your glory by responding in the power of the Spirit to your word. We know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We know that you have chosen to save us and sanctify us by that same word. Please do so this morning, Lord. We as a body long to be tools in the Master's hand. We long to take part in the advancement of your kingdom by understanding and applying your word. We want to be set apart, Lord. We want to grow in holiness. We want to be able to kill the sin that is in our lives. It's not enough for us to just rest in our salvation. We want to obey what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As shepherds of this body, we want to equip the saints for the work of service. We all want to use our gifts so that we might be more effective in the proclamation of the gospel. Father, it starts right here with making sure our house is in order. And Lord, someday, sometime, we will deal with this. We pray that you would prepare us now. That you would help us be more passionate about longing for you and pleasing you and more passionate about the truth than we are about our own God of comfort. Do a work in us, Lord. Help us to hear the words of this fisherman who spoke many years ago in his swan song and said, "Don't trust them." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this book. And thank you in advance for the changes that you will make in us today. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the purpose of this text, as he picks up in chapter 2, is partly one of recognition of the small teachers. We covered that a little bit last week, learning how to expect false teachers, how to detect false teachers, and how to reject them. But I would say more of the focus this week is not just one of recognition, but one of protection. And I want you to each answer this question in your own mind. Are you prepared at some point in the future to not only recognize false teaching within the body of Christ, I mean within even a Bible church that is passionate about the Word of God, where we stand upon the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, that even here a false teacher could creep in? Are you individually ready and willing to be equipped to protect this church? Or are you just kind of laying back saying, you know what, I'm going to let the elders handle that? I got a good small group leader who's a deacon. You know what? I just don't like confrontation. Is that McFly? Just can't handle confrontation. No. Get used to confrontation. Because I'll promise you, the evil one is not going to let this place go off without a hitch. Any church that is not ear-tickling, that is proclaiming the Word of God systematically and pastoring His people purposefully, will be under attack. It will happen at some point. And many of us, like me, we're standing on the walls, you know, we're looking, we're making sure no one's getting past us to hurt these sheep. But Peter's saying, you know what? Beware, because they may already be indoors. They may just be dormant. 3 points today to help us realize this danger, because Peter says, I don't want you to become sympathetic towards them. One, how they think. Two, how they act. And three, how they hunt. I've put an outline in your bulletin. Let me show you how this text breaks down. Look back at verse 10. It says, and especially those who indulge the flesh, you may want to circle that, in its corrupt desires, and then despise authority. You may want to circle that. Peter, even as an old fisherman, just because he was not formally trained does not mean that he was not educated. Doesn't mean that he didn't know his Bible. And especially by the power of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter is a very systematic book. You just got to dig a little bit. And what Peter's going to do is he's going to take these 2 points, indulge the flesh and despise authority, and he's going to teach them in reverse order. He's going to say, you want to know what false teachers look like? You want to know how to be aware of them? To expect them? To realize that they're spiritual predators? He says, let's start off. He goes, these guys indulge the flesh and despise authority. Well, what is that? Indulging the flesh is how one acts. Despising authority is how one thinks. Those are our first 2 points. The third one is going to be how they hunt, how they teach. So let's look at the first one. How they think. The second half of verse 10 through the second half of verse 13. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. What is going on there? Well, in simple terms, and if I was this Animal Planet TV host, I would explain that these spiritual predators have no natural predators. That these spiritual predators consider themselves at the top of the food chain, that they have no predators. They're not afraid of anyone. Look back at that passage again. When they revile angelic majesties, verse 11, they do not bring a reviling judgment. Verse 12, reviling where they have no knowledge. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know what revile means, because we don't use it so much anymore. Well, if you have an NIV, it uses the word slanderous accusations. The Greek word is blasphemo. What does that sound like? Blaspheme. Yeah, it's a transliterated word. It means to slander against someone, to speak against someone, to insult someone. These guys are professional insulters. The defining mark of arrogance is you lift yourself up, you put others down. But what Peter does here is he uses a very unusual example to explain their arrogance, their despising of authority. And he uses angels. So I want to see if I can explain this here for just a minute. Let's answer the question, who are they slandering? Whose authority are they despising? Why are they so full of themselves? Well, look at verse 10 again. It says, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And then in verse 11 it says, whereas angels are greater in might and power. I think it's best understood, angelic majesties, or maybe your version says glories, that those are fallen angels, or what we would call demons. And angels are what we would think of as angels, messengers of God. And so what's going on here, what Peter seems to be talking about, we don't know what they were saying, but apparently in their teaching, they were rebuking or slandering demons. Kind of build themselves up. Now you think, hold on, I've seen this before on cable, right? I'm going to rebuke you, Satan. Right? We've seen this kind of stuff. What Peter is saying is, hey, this may all seem really good, but these guys don't realize what they're dealing with. Now, let me explain. Turn two pages back over to Jude. Let him kind of explain this and fill in the gaps. Jude, verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. There's that word, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Same problem. Maybe different audience, but same problem. And then he explains it in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So it's like this. You've got false teachers claiming to speak for Christ, slandering angelic powers, demons. And Peter's saying, hey, Michael the archangel, the big cheese, the head honcho, the defender and protector of Israel, he doesn't even do that. He doesn't even rebuke Satan. That this is the height of arrogance that these false teachers think that they're so powerful. Even though these are fallen angels, they don't realize the matter of rank and power. It's an interesting example. We don't know exactly the full details, but it does show you that there is no one who stands against these false teachers in their minds. That there is no predator for them. They are above all. Like animals, they're not thinking, but just acting on their instinct, back in 2 Peter. And they have a judgment paycheck coming. Verse 13, suffering wrong for the wages of doing wrong. Peter uses a wordplay here. Doug Moo says it well. He says, the false teachers have harmed others, therefore their reward, their wages, is going to be harm. And they count it a pleasure, verse 13, to revel in the daytime. They have no shame. If they were animals, they should be nocturnal. They're not. Let me put it this way. As Christians, sadly, we fall into sin. We sometimes fall into habitual sin. If we're true believers, Lord will chasten us and bring us back. But even when we fall into sin, when do we do it? Usually at night, under the cover of darkness. Why? Because there's a natural shame. There's a natural fear. We know something's wrong. Peter's saying these guys are so full of themselves, they're so proud, they not only speak against beings that are higher than them, but they revel in the daytime. They don't even care who sees what they're doing. And we know from other passages, from other scriptures in 2 Peter, that these guys are involved in some pretty decadent sexual activity. And they're just out there. They don't care. Because remember, what is the lie that they're speaking? You can claim Christ, but you don't have to follow Christ. You can say you're a believer, but your life does not have to reflect it. You don't have to grow in holiness. Well, let's look how they act. Verse 13 again, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. It's probably talking about their love feast that I was talking about a minute ago. Rather than pursuing holiness, they have become hedonistic. What's interesting is, you may not know this, but the word saint in Scripture, saint is talking about Christians. A saint is not a godly dead person that we venerate. That's church tradition. Saint, the Greek word is hagios, is a holy one. So when Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. We're saints. We are holy ones. Means we've been set apart. We're not perfectly holy. We're positionally holy because Christ has covered our sin, right? But that's what saints are. We are holy ones. We are set apart. The reason I'm bringing this up is that rather than pursuing holiness as holy ones, what are these false teachers pursuing? Hedonism. Holiness is one who is set apart for someone else's use. As a Christian, you've been set apart for someone else's use, for the Lord's use. What is hedonism? Self. Living for self. It's that simple. And as I mentioned last week, there's really only two ways to live. If you've seen that evangelistic presentation, there's holiness, there's hedonism. There's the narrow path, there's the broad path. That yes, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not as a result of our works, right? That no one can boast. But saved individuals walk a narrow path and they pursue Christ-likeness. Why? Because we have the ability to. We've been given the grace to. That's the difference, is that the world should look on. If the world could, you know, leave their sports this morning and come in here and watch us, what would they see? Hopefully they would see people passionately pursuing their Savior, denying themselves in order to live for something greater. And hopefully they would look at it and they would say, there's something different. The difference is that me as an unbeliever, I live for myself. I'm hedonistic. Well, the odd thing here is that these teachers who claim to be saints, holy ones, are in fact living hedonistic lives. It makes no sense. But Peter says, you want to recognize them? That's how you pick them out. It's not just their words. Look at their lives. If you want to be able to pick out this spiritual predator from far enough away that you can survive an attack, then you want to be able to say something's not right because he is claiming to be one species when in fact he's living like another. He's claiming to be a holy one when in fact he's living like a hedonist. He's claiming to be a citizen of heaven, but in fact he looks like a citizen of the world, and we should be able to pick that out. He says here that there are stains and blemishes. They are selling the very worldliness they've claimed to have left. Now what's interesting, he describes them as stains and blemishes. Those aren't two words that I would typically use. Peter knows what he's doing because you don't have to turn there, but write down chapter 3, verse 14. He uses the very opposite words to describe believers. We are to be diligent to be found by him spotless and blameless. You see the difference? Believers are to be spotless and blameless, but you want to recognize these false teachers? They're full of stains and blemishes. Look at verse 14. He describes these stains and blemishes. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Can I just put that in plain speak? These guys were pastors, okay? They're pastoring the flock. This means that they viewed every girl, every woman, as a sexual conquest. Boy, is that the kind of quality you want in your pastors? I mean, that's scary, isn't it? Think about the two things that disqualify pastors in almost every single case: money and sex. These are the two things that these false teachers decided to get into the business for: money and sex. 2 Peter says it. Isn't that interesting? Satan's using the same tool. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. That means they haven't just stumbled into it like some pastors. They're actually training. The word is where we get our word gymnasium. They're training in this. And it's not just about them living this way. What are they doing? With their teaching, they're enticing unstable souls. They're the anglerfish, right? They get that little light hanging over there. Nemo's drawn to it. Ooh, isn't it pretty? That word enticing, Peter's so, for just a rough old fisherman, this guy's clever. Enticing is a fishing term. It means to lure. To lure with bait. So listen to that verse again. This is great. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, that means, paraphrase, they're looking at every girl as a conquest. They never cease from sin. They're luring unstable souls. Having a heart trained and exercised in greed. Interesting to note here in our discussion of spiritual predators, not only are they luring them, but they're luring the weak. They're luring the weak. Peter is trying to drive this concept of culpability home. You can almost maybe hear a little frustration in his voice. He wants this congregation to open their eyes. He wants them to quit being naive. Basically, the Bible sees false teachers. When I mean false teachers, I mean those who stand against the justifying or sanctifying work of the gospel. Let me just give you a side note here. Because there's a lot of Christians out there in quote-unquote discernment ministries who consider someone a heretic, anyone who disagrees with them. So I think we need to qualify what is a false teacher. A false teacher is not someone who disagrees on the timing of Christ's return with you. Okay? That is not a heretic. A false teacher is not someone who believes that you should be sprinkled at baptism rather than dunked or poured. Okay? Those are secondary and tertiary issues. Those are not gospel issues. A false teacher is one who disagrees on the fundamentals of the gospel. What is the gospel? Remember four things. Who God is, who man is, what happened on the cross, and what is our response to be. So real quick again, God is holy, all-powerful, demands perfect righteousness. We are sinners. We have chosen as redeemed, as rebels, treason. Christ died on the cross for us in our place, paying the wage of sin. Our response is to be one, repent and believe, follow Christ. A false teacher is one who either lowers God in such a way, raises man in such a way, or says that the cross, maybe like Peter, Danny was praying this morning, that the cross was an example and not atonement. Or response, saying that, oh yeah, you can just agree with a set of facts, but you don't have to follow Christ. That's false teaching, anything that has to do with the gospel. And what Peter is saying here is he's saying, you must see anyone who is against the gospel, who stands against the truth of the gospel, as not innocent, is not ignorant, is not naive. You must see them for what they are. They are willful, they are arrogant, and they are deceitful. The Bible makes no accommodation for someone who stands against the truth of the gospel as just simply being confused or ignorant. We can be confused or ignorant about a lot of secondary issues. The gospel is that clear in the Bible that if you have a teacher teaching a false gospel, they're doing it willingly, to endanger God's people, and they're doing it for themselves. When we are flippant and take a live and let live attitude to false teachers or false teaching, we deliberately dishonor God and endanger His people. Let me say that again. When we take a flippant attitude, a live and let live attitude to those who twist the gospel, we deliberately dishonor God and endanger His people. Let me give you an example. This is tantamount to your neighbor, your friend saying, yeah, you know, that fellow that was just convicted of rape, he probably just doesn't understand that that's a socially unacceptable practice. Can you just feel the disgust? This would be like someone saying with regard to this shooting at the Batman premiere, you know what? That guy was just depressed and he had a really tough home life. He just went postal one day. Not really his fault. All of us would rail against that sort of talk. Peter says, I want you to rail against false teaching and false teachers because they are dishonoring God and they're endangering his people. Whew, can you feel this weight? I feel it with you. Verse 15. He describes them forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Another characteristic is they have left their natural habitat. They've gone off the reservation. Their spiritual GPS is broken. They've forsaken the right way. They've gone the way of Balaam. Now, what's interesting is Peter's obviously a very gifted sermonator because he uses illustrations that his audience recognizes. They're very visual. Balaam, I don't know if you remember who Balaam is. Balaam out of Numbers, I think 25. Balaam was a guy when during the Israelite wilderness wanderings, the king of Moab wanted to hire a prophet. Get this, hire a prophet who would go and curse Israel. So what did he do? He went to a guy named Balaam. He knew he was at the right place because it said, Balaam, rent a prophet, okay? Tell you what you want to hear, your money back. And he said, I want you to go curse Israel. If you were to say Balaam in a first century Jewish audience or even a Gentile audience who maybe was a God-fearers, everyone would go, spoo. He was the characteristic selfish bad guy. He was the poster child for everything anti-God in the Old Testament. A guy who lived for himself, who loved wages, and was willing to sell his, quote, prophetic gifts to the highest bidder. So the way of Balaam is vastly different than the way which the first century Christians were called. Why were they called the way? Because they followed Christ. Their lives changed. And he's saying, these false teachers have forsaken the way, the right way, and instead, they're following the way of Balaam. They're living for selves. They're living for greed. And you say, well, okay, I think I get this. Well, let me explain it this way. What are prophets supposed to do? Speak for God. Serve him alone. That's what prophets do. They typically have a career where they speak for God, everyone hates them, and they die. Okay, their reward is in heaven. Balaam, on the other hand, he was a picture, he was the poster child of speak for self, live for self, because he values comfort for self. So what is Peter saying about these false teachers? These false teachers are supposed to be like prophets, speaking for God. What do I do when I get up here? I'm not speaking for Rod, at least I hope I'm not. I'm speaking for God. I'm saying, thus saith the Lord. That's why all of you are looking at your Bible saying, did he really say that? If he doesn't, I'm going to address it with him. And you should. These false teachers, on the other hand, were speaking for themselves. Were living for themselves. And what Peter is saying is that they've forsaken the right way. They've forsaken what is naturally theirs. What does a Christian do? He lives for God. They're forsaken their nature or their claimed nature. It would be like having one of your sheep, if you were a shepherd, become like a mutant. And he liked to go hunting and became carnivorous. It'd be against his nature. You say, well, that's a fluffy little lamb. Yeah, but he bites. And man, this guy can run other animals down. It wouldn't make sense. It's against his natural habitat. But there's something else here before we get to our third point I'd like you to recognize. If you have an NIV, it says Balaam, son of Beor. Balaam, son of Beor. If you have an NAS, it says son of Beor. Now, there's something interesting here. The actual word in Greek is bosor. That was his daddy's name, supposedly. But if you look at the Old Testament, his daddy's name was Beor. So you have to ask the question, well, did Peter just make a mistake? Did he not know his history? Maybe he wasn't very good at spelling. Okay? Well, I think there's something interesting going on here. Basar in Hebrew is the word for flesh. And many commentators think that this is a purposeful mistake by Peter. And what he essentially is saying, he's followed the way of Balaam, the son of flesh. You get that? He's making a wordplay describing that Balaam, the way of Balaam is in fact very fleshly. And then he essentially makes this comment about, you know, a mute donkey. And if you know your story, you know the donkey spoke. Well, what Peter's saying here is he's using this illustration to say, well, let me equate it this way. Think back to your first year of high school Spanish. Finish this with me. A, E, E, O, U, el burro. Does no one know this? El burro sabe más que tú. The bull knows more than you. That's what Peter's saying here. He goes, the way of Balaam, hey, his stupid donkey was smarter than he was. That's first century Jewish paraphrase right there. Well, look at these guys. Watch how they hunt. They're springs without water, verse 17. Mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness had been reserved. What are springs without water? I remember traveling from Abu Dhabi to Dubai one time with an army captain who was driving 120 miles an hour. It was a little nerve-wracking, but I guess his country. And driving through the desert, and literally all you could see was just sand dune after sand dune. I mean, we're not talking palm trees. We're not talking just sand. And what was amazing is the wind would blow, and the desert was continually sort of eating up the road, covering it up with sand. And it really gives you a taste. I remember feeling a little uncomfortable, besides just the fast driving, that if this Mercedes breaks down, what are we going to do? I mean, I'm getting thirsty here just looking at the desert, and I know we've got an hour and a half to go. Well, you can imagine how valuable an oasis or a spring is in the middle of the desert. This is written in the time of the ancient Near East when people know well that without water or without springs, you will die. The water is life-giving. So when he says they are springs without water or mists driven by a storm, sometimes there would be clouds in the desert. They look like they're full of rain, but they would never drop rain. He's basically saying these false teachers deceive. You're so thirsty. You finally get to the oasis. You see there's a spring and there's no water in it. You see rain clouds. You think rain is coming, but it never comes. You see false teachers teaching and giving what you think is life-giving water. You drink it, it's wet, but like salt water, it dehydrates you. What they're feeding you, what they're giving you is not what it really is. They're springs without water. They're fake. They're imposters. Verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. You recognize that word vanity? Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Emptiness. Speaking out empty words, they entice, there's that word again, they lure by fleshly desires those who barely escape the ones who live in error. Remember I said a minute ago, who do they go after? These predators do what all predators do. Do they attack the strongest in the herd? They go after the stragglers, don't they? They go after the ones that are a little bit behind. They go after the babies, the young, the weak. We would translate this, they go after the baby Christians. The ones who have barely escaped from the ones who live in error. I mean, the ones who have literally just within the last few weeks stepped out of the world and are just barely out of earshot of the sin that used to enslave them. That's who these false teachers are going for. He's casting the lure and he's setting it. And he's promising them freedom. You say, well, what's the freedom there? Well, I think we've heard this a lot in the gay debate, haven't we? Well, God made me this way. If you're telling me I can't act on how I feel, well, then I'm frustrated. Since he made me this way, I'm just going to do it because that's the way he did. You know, just freedom. Well, you can imagine as a new believer, you've had a habit and a cycle of sin, right? You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Old habits are hard to break, right? Let's be honest. You can imagine these teachers talking to the congregation, many of which have come out of very licentious backgrounds, temple prostitution, you name it. And he says, follow me. Imitate me. You're saved. Do whatever you want. It'll be freeing. It'll be relaxing. And what Peter is saying is the very thing that he is promising them in the way of freedom is the very thing that will enslave them. Does that sound familiar? The Apostle Paul, Romans what? Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone's a slave for obedience, you are slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Do you know that's how Paul describes salvation? Becoming obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of what? What? Righteousness. Righteousness. These false teachers are going after the weak, the young, and the herd. They're frustrated. They're battling sin, and he's saying, don't battle it anymore. I'm going to promise you freedom. Just let it loose. Not realizing that they're being enslaved once again. That's how they hunt. They entice. They draw in. They promise things, and then they're enslaved. Verses 22 through 21, Peter says, you know what? It'd been better for these false teachers if they never came to know Christ. If they never became part of the way. For if, verse 20, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by their knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. Hear that fishing analogy again? The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on them. The New Testament is replete with examples of what's called apostasy. Those who have punted the faith. And the biblical understanding is not that they were saved and lost it, but they never really had it. But because they claim to be believers, but they have punted the faith, they have walked away from the commandments, they have disregarded the word of God, their last state is going to be worse than the first. Do you think they were bad off when they were pagans? Their judgment's going to be that much worse. Listen to Christ. Matthew 18:66, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There's two reasons that it's bad. One, he's now that much more culpable by knowing the truth, so it's bad for him, but it's also bad because he's hurt Christ's children. You know, we said it last week. It's as if Christ is saying, you're not going to come into my house and hurt my kids and think that you're going to not have to deal with daddy. Oh, judgment's coming. And if you thought it was bad when you were a pagan, it's going to be that much worse now. And Peter closes with this proverb showing their true nature. Verse 22, a dog returns to its own vomit. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Though it appears that they've been washed in the blood of Christ, their true unregenerate nature shows through as they go back to the filth that they came from. You can put lipstick on a pig and you can clean them all up. I've been to the county fairs. Right? What happens when you get them just near a little bit of water and mud? They get right back in it. Why? Because that's their nature. That's who they are. And Peter is using two really disgusting animals in the first century. We look at it and we're thinking, pig, yeah, not so much. Dog, I love my dogs. I've got two of them. In the ancient Near East, even in the Middle East today, dogs and pigs are the most grotesque, filthy animals. They encompass and describe all that filthiness involves. I remember again with this fellow who was driving so fast, talking with him in the Middle East and saying, "Hey, you need to come visit me sometime in America. Bring your sisters and your parents. We'll have a great time." And we're talking for a little bit. And, you know, I think he asked if we had any pets. And I said, "Yeah, I got a retired racing greyhound." And it was as if he went, "Okay, thanks, but no." And he flat out told me, I can't come stay at your house. Why? Because dogs are filthy. I don't understand why you would have a dog in your house. I'm thinking, it's a greyhound. He's really cute. You know, he curls up. No, it's gross to them. Let's get practical here. How do we as the body of Christ, a local body of Christ, apply this, even though we may not be dealing with this right now? Well, let me explain it this way. In the first century, a flock's sole source of spiritual nourishment was face-to-face, what we're doing right now. This was it. You're going to get fed by the Word of God. You're fed by your teachers. You don't have a copy of the Word of God at home. You can't get on your iPod and listen to sermons. You don't have commentaries at home, and you can't download books on your Kindle. It just doesn't exist. So discernment was really important because you longed to be with the body of Christ and hear the Word of God all week. So when you gathered on Sunday, you were all ears. The discernment was important. It's that much more important today. Why? Because while I hope the majority of your feeding comes here, I know you're also getting equipped and fed out there, and that's good as long as you're discerning. Because let's face it, there's a lot of charlatans out there within evangelicalism. Let's think of it this way. Peter is calling us to discernment, realizing that the error is dangerous, and it's dangerous to allow it to go on because it will hurt the flock. Let's take these two, and then we'll bring it all together. He says, I want you to practically realize, he wants Metro Bible to practically realize that if you're listening to error out there, if you're reading error, it is dangerous for your souls and for others. Okay? Satan always uses two things to attack the gospel in false teaching. Legalism, licentiousness. Okay? It's kind of the outflow of what I was talking about, holiness and hedonism. Okay? These are just two other terms, but I think they describe them well. Legalism. What is legalism? It's an attack on the gospel where it says, I am doing things in order to attain favor with God. I'm going on this pilgrimage. I'm doing this good work. I'm doing this. And if I do this, it will attain favor with God. Is that what Peter's fighting against here? No. He's fighting the other satanic tool, licentiousness. Meaning that I know I already have favor with God. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. Licentiousness. The real gospel says the only favor comes through Jesus Christ. And those who have been given grace will endeavor to please him. Okay? So it's licentiousness that he's dealing with. That's the text here in 2 Peter. So let's stick to it. Is that going on today? Yes. Some of it's real easy to pick out. It's like I said, the guy on the cable shows with the gold leaf chairs and you know, that's easy to pick out. What's harder to pick out is the subtle stuff. If you are reading books, and I can't think of anyone in particular, any book in particular, but it goes on out there, or listening to sermons, or your friends are, that are pushing a false gospel that says you can come to Christ, but you don't have to follow him, you don't have to grow in holiness, that's false teaching. And what Peter is saying is, realize that's a lie. And realize the spiritual predator behind it. Does that make sense? Realize that the guy that is promulgating that lie is not doing it out of ignorance, but he's doing it out of arrogance. It's willful. Realize that the teaching is dangerous, and realize that the teacher is dangerous. So how does this practically work? What do we do? Well, one, examine your own self. Be discerning. Ask your small group leaders, ask your deacons, ask your elders, ask your trusted pastors, is this guy good? Because I'm hearing stuff that might make me nervous. Is this book good? We've got a whole resource center back there. We don't agree with every jot and tittle in those books, but they're trusted books. That's why we put them back there. We don't make any money off those books. We just want to provide good resources. So examine yourself, firstly. Secondly, be a brother to your brother. Be a sister to your sister. That means have conversations and find out what their input is. Find out what they're listening to. And if you sense that they may be feeding on error, help them realize the danger of it. Help them develop a distrust for that teacher. Explain it to them. So individual, your brother or sister, and then finally your church. Keep this out of the flock. Why? Because it's like a cancer. I cannot tell you, almost weekly, for sure monthly, I get emails from friends, family, I'm reading this new book, or I'm listening to this new guy. You know, what was the one this last week? The Circle of Prayer, and it's great, I'm so excited. And typically, and I'll be frank, typically they're people who are not walking with Christ, who are looking for some sort of magic wiffle dust to make their life all better, okay? Kind of the whole prayer Jabez thing that came out a decade ago. Now, here's what's uncomfortable, and this is where the practical part really comes down. Who's got to tell them it's not good? Really, Lord? Why? Why do they only send me an email when they fall into terrible error and then I've got to say something and they're going to hate me for it, right? Is anyone feeling that? No, all your family's saved, right? Okay, I'm not buying that. Do you love them? Do you love God? Remember, if you take a flippant attitude towards it, you're dishonoring God and you're endangering God's people. You've got to say something. You've got to ask questions. You don't need to send back the email, that guy's a raving heretic. Don't do that, okay? Ask questions. Can I get together with you? Can we look at this together? Can we compare it against Scripture? Can we be good Bereans? Let me caution you. Here's a good book review. You see what I'm saying? So to sum, Peter's purpose in this text is, I want to develop a healthy distrust in false teaching and in false teachers. And the best way to do that is for you to be able to recognize how they think, how they act, and how they hunt. And once you determine that, deal with it. Deal with it because you're a child of the King and because you love God's people. Let me close with Paul in his swan song, the thing he wants to impart before he is beheaded. And remember, he's talking about people in the church here. He's not talking about pagans. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. This is talking about people in the church. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power to transform them. The last phrase, avoid such men as these. Run them off. Cut them off. Deal with it. Otherwise, they will destroy you and destroy the church, and souls depend on it.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.